Father, we do love you and thank you that we can come to you again this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the blessed assurance that we can have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I pray this morning that you would cause that truth to sink deeply, more deeply within all of us. And for those who struggle in this area and for those of us who struggle in this way, Father, that you would bring peace to our souls and comfort to our souls as we rest in Christ alone. And thank you, Father, for what you've done. We do pray for Mark as he has surgery today, that you would give the doctors wisdom and guide them, and that you would bring healing to him quickly. And then I pray the same also, Father, for Lauren, that you would comfort her and JB and guide the doctors as they determine what to do this morning. And so we love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, next week, Bobby, we should be back in the our old room, so our normal room. So that'll be good. So as we think about, I thought this was our longest chapter, and so I just kind of got chuckled thinking about it. I thought, many of you have commented on the fact of how great this book is, but he doesn't pull any punches. It's tough stuff. He's hard. And I thought, I think what J.C. Ryle said is, hey, I beat up on you guys for nine chapters or six chapters. I'm going to try to bring some soothing to you in the seventh on assurance and just remind you of God's love for you and so for us. So I think this is a very instrumental and key aspect of our walk with the Lord, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, and that we want to keep before us. It was a struggle that I still have at times, but not as much, but early on struggled with assurance a lot until my brother really helped me understand the gospel and my resting in Christ. And there's a proverb that says, those who have Christ as their, he's a strong tower, and as we fear him, we sleep satisfied. And I can just remember early on, as a young teenager, when I began to be able to sleep in a better way because I knew that Christ had me and I belonged to him. So key area that we need to constantly focus on. Let me read the passage in 2 Timothy that J.C. Ryle uses in this chapter to walk through, particularly at the beginning. And it's 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He said this is how we look downward into the fact that we are going to all be in the grave one day, our bodies, but our souls in heaven. So he says, we look downward. Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He looks backward over his life and recognizes that God has enabled him to persevere to the end. So he looks backward. And then verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, on judgment day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing." So our prayer today is that we would love his appearing. We look forward to the day of judgment because we're found in Christ. And so, great passage before us. Years ago, something that helped me a lot in this area to think through for different categories was in R.C. Sproul's book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. R.C.'s getting a lot of playtime in J.C. Ryle's study, so this is about the third week in a row I'll use him. But this was real helpful in his book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. R.C. Sproul lays out four types of people as it relates to assurance of salvation. So I'll mention these and then come back and make a few comments. The first position, he says, position one is there are people who are unsaved and they know they're unsaved. So that's the first position. People who are unsaved and they know they're unsaved. Position two is there are people who are saved, but they do not know they're saved. And so J.C. Ryle talks about these people in several many people like this. So people who are saved, but they do not know they're saved. Then the position three is there are people who are saved and they know they're saved. They have assurance of their salvation. They're people who are saved and they know they're saved. And then position four is there are people who are not saved, but confidently believe they are saved. So there are people who are not saved, but they confidently believe they are saved. So let's think about a few of those briefly, and I'll pull in some of the stuff from J.C. Ryle's chapter, which I think is just fantastic. So the first position, those people who are unsaved and they know they're unsaved. There's not much we have to say about that. That's the person that rejects Christ, often is hostile to Christ and the gospel, and does not believe they need Christ, they do not want Christ at all. They care nothing for Jesus Christ. So that's pretty easy. We see many people like that. But then let's think about position two. There are people who are saved, but they don't know they're saved. That's what we're talking about in this chapter of Assurance by J.C. Ryle. A lot of times this is the case. A person is truly in the state of grace, but they don't know it. They don't feel it. They don't always, they're back and forth, and they waver and they struggle. And so there are many reasons for that. J.C. Ryle mentioned some. One is that he brings up is that that can often be a person who has a defective view of justification. They don't understand that we're saved by faith alone, and and once we're saved, we can never be unsaved. We're justified in Christ. We can be more sanctified, as we've talked about over and over again in this study, but we can't be more justified. And so that's one aspect, is a defective view of justification. Look on page 109. This was when I first read this book, I underlined this, circled it, and it really... I read this quote back when we were studying John Owen on killing sin. But I love this statement in the about two-thirds down, page 109. He says, "Many appear to forget," this is the person that may have a defective view of justification and think somehow or another they're going to be instantaneously sanctified. But he said, "Many people appear to forget that they are saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we never can attain to anything higher. If we live to the age of Methuselah, 900-something years, redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners, doubtless we must be. But sinners, 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 we shall always be to the very last." That is us, sinners saved by grace to the very last. And so he goes on to say two sentences down from that, "Our justification is a perfect finished work that it admits no degrees, but our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete and will be so until the last hour of our life." So oftentimes that is our struggle in the sanctification area, because it's not even. Our sanctification is not an easy chair, even, and a steady climb towards the celestial city. It's backwards and forwards and down and stopping, and so it can really frustrate us. And so another thing he mentions in here that can cause us to struggle in our belief, in our assurance, is on page 111, and that is besetting sins. Look at the top of page 111. J.C. Ryle says, "An inconsistency in life is utterly destructive to peace of conscience." And he says the two things are incompatible. They cannot and they will not go together. And he says, if you will have your besetting sins and cannot make up your mind to give them up, if you will shrink from cutting off the right hand, plucking out the right eye when occasion requires it, I will engage you, will have no assurance. And so that idea that if we have, it's not that we won't have besetting sins if we're a true Christian. We will. Every Christian will struggle in differing degrees with differing sins. The sin, it says in Hebrews, it so easily entangles us. Pastor Reeder talks a lot about this, entangling sins, besetting sins. And most all of us have one or more of those that God has not taken, Christ has not taken completely out of our lives. And those can wreak havoc upon the believer. It's not that we don't have those, but It's when we will not part with those. We will not give those up. We shrink from doing the drastic, taking drastic measures like cutting off our hand, plucking out our right eye. This is why we talk about the need for killing sin, and it's a daily work. And in that process of killing sin, we need help from others and we need hope from others, encouragement. That's why we're here, to encourage each other as we struggle in these areas. And so we fight along those lines. Well, so those are some areas that can hurt us. And I love what he says I think it's on page 101. He says, all God's children have faith, but not all have assurance. All have faith, because assurance is not the essence of faith. It's the enjoyment of our faith. But we all, true believers, have faith in Christ, given as a gift, but they may not all have assurance. R.C. Sproul goes on to talk about this, and he says that's why we must, one of the things as believers is we must examine the fruit of our faith and to look and see how are we doing in terms of our growth in grace. And so R.C. Sproul says we must examine the fruit of our faith. We do not need perfect fruit to have assurance, but there must be some evidence of fruit of obedience in our lives to make our profession of faith credible. And then he says, if no fruit is present, there is no faith present. I think that's an important part. If no fruit is present, then there is no faith present. And so that's why we need others, too, though, to look at that. Remember we talked about last couple of weeks, we're not always the best determiners of the faith that is within us. And so some people can see what we can't see in ourselves, and we need that constant encouragement from others, because everybody has faith, but sometimes it's weak faith. Sometimes it's there's little fruit in our lives, but there is fruit. I love, and he mentions in this chapter, he mentions Pilgrim's Progress again, and he mentions the story of Old Honest, and who met with good conscience before when he crossed over the river of death. And it's interesting that John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he has names for people that we're talking about that I think are really neat. And that is for those who have weak faith, who are strugglers till the day they die, who struggle with this. And so for those of you who struggle in this area, to remind you that sometimes can be your besetting sin. It can be the thing that you fight. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. It means you are a believer, that you fight that. And some people, unfortunately, have to fight that till the day they die and go to be with the Lord. But some of the characters' names in Pilgrim's Progress that reflect this are Little Faith. There's a great story in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian tells the story of Little Faith. He said he had little faith, but he had faith. He was a true believer. And then Feeble Mind and Mr. Despondency and his daughter Much Afraid and Ready to Halt. These are all characters in Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan is wanting to say, these are people who struggle with their faith, but they're true believers. And they can have hope in Christ even in the midst of all of these difficulties. So as we understand our justification and that we're saved, one of the things that I try to do when I've got a couple of friends who really struggle in this area, I've mentioned to you all before, and one of the things I try to do with people who struggle in this area is to talk to them about the way the Spirit convicts us and the way Satan accuses us, and they're not the same. What happens oftentimes when you struggle in this area is you confuse the accusations of Satan as the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never convicts His children by ways of creating doubt that you've never been saved. He doesn't convict you that you're lost forever and outside of the reach of God's grace. That's not how the Spirit convicts us. That's how Satan accuses us. It's Satan who is the Bible says, is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us before the throne of God day and night. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren. He is the accursed for the brethren. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross and became a curse for us. He was accursed so that he might be the acquitter of us and the adopter of us in this family. That's beautiful. The Shorter Catechism asks, what are the benefits that we will receive as believers at the resurrection? And the benefit, I think that's loud. Is that annoying y'all?
It's rubbing up
the shirt. Oh, that's for real. Okay. Yeah, that thing. So, can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll just put that there. So that might work better. I think we're recording it some way or another. So anyway, Christ is the one who acquits us. And Shorter Catechism says, what is the benefit that we receive at the resurrection? That's at the final judgment. And it says at the resurrection, believers being raised up in Christ will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God until all eternity. That's a beautiful truth that God openly acknowledges every one of us, those who have struggled to the end, and acquits us and makes us perfectly happy to fully enjoy Him for all eternity. And that's what we look forward to see, and that's what we want to remember. Think about what God the Father did and Jesus did in Hebrews. It says it in a great way. In Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it was fitting that He," talking about God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, all of us should make the founder of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In other words, God says, I'm going to punish and cause my son to suffer greatly in his passion to bring many sons to glory. And then Jesus willingly did that. Why did he do that? Because he says in Hebrews 12, it says, Jesus, we're to look to Jesus because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He says, it is finished. I've done everything for you. All those who put their faith in Christ, nothing more you can do. You can grow. You can get a greater peace of conscience and joy in the Lord, but nothing else you can do because my work is finished and your salvation is sure. And so that's what we keep before us. What is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to us as true believers? We cry out as Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And Jesus says, "I will. I already have." And that's what we put our trust in. And when we come to understand the conviction, even as a believer, what do we do when it's not? It's not, as so many people who struggle in this area, they think, well, God's just abandoned me. He's forsaken me. No, remember, He forsook His Son so that He would never forsake us. And so when we come under conviction, it's not the Father who has left us. It's we who have left Him. And what is the solution? What is the solution when we understand that? And we understand it, we should understand it every day, whether we struggle in this area, because the Bible teaches that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. That means when we sin, we forsake the Father. We leave Him. We leave Him just a little bit sometimes, sometimes a lot. But what is the solution? What is the solution when we've forsaken the Father? We say what the Word says. I will arise and go to my Father. We don't leave Him. He didn't leave us. We left Him. I will arise and go to my Father and say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. And that's our Father, that we every day come back to Him and go to our Father because He loves us. And that's our hope that we have in Christ alone. Well, the third position is there are people who are saved and they know it, and they know that they're saved, and that produces in us a humility. We're saved, and we look forward to that day that we can go be with Christ. We look forward to the day of judgment, not because of anything in us, but because He is everything. It's not that we're anything. We don't look forward to the day of judgment because we think, hey, I've got this Christian life licked. I've got it. I'm walking. No, we don't. It's not that there in us there's anything, but in Christ there's everything. And that's why we look forward to it. But it produces a godly humility, a good conscience, as Old Honest, as he says at the very beginning of this chapter. Those of you who study Pilgrim's Progress may remember when Old Honest is crossing over the river, and he talks about it. The river was really high, the river of death. It was a tough, but he got through it. Why? Because he had a good conscience. What J.C. Ryle doesn't tell is what was his last words in Pilgrim's Progress. All of the characters, when they cross over the river, they have their last words. And I love it. Old Honest, what did he say? He said, "Grace reigns. Grace reigns. Reign supreme." And that's what our hope is in Christ. Thomas Hooker was an English Puritan who helped founded Connecticut. And when he was on his deathbed, one of his friends came and said, "Brother Hooker, you are going finally to receive your reward and to receive your crown." And Brother Hooker said, "No, I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive mercy." That's what we get in grace. Beautiful. Well, then the last position is, though, there are people who are not saved, but confidently believe they are saved. In one sense, this is the most dangerous position, because it's hard to get someone unsaved who thinks they're saved. And so the person who is not saved but confidently believe they are, they're very unlike position too. They're unlike the person that we talked about who's truly a believer but doesn't have assurance. This is the person that has assurance, but he shouldn't. There's no fruit in his life. There's really no concern. He just is counting on the fact that he's a good person, or that he thinks that all it takes is for me to believe about Christ, which we've talked about before. It's a very dangerous place to be. And so we all search our hearts, but those who struggle in these areas, I would encourage you to make sure you have a godly believer that walks with you through this and that's constantly reminding you of the truth of God. Well, I'm going to close with this. You know, we sing the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I'd read this article a while back, but I just thought it was great, because it comes from a Baptist preacher. And he said, "Look, I'm a Baptist preacher. I've sung that song, the battle hymn of the Reformation. We sang it last week." And he said, "Maybe because I'm not a Lutheran, I don't understand it." He said, "But I've always sung, 'One little word will fail him.' We all know that, right?" He says, and "though this world with devils filled should threaten to us undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." He said, "I've been a Baptist preacher my whole life. I've always sung that song, but I didn't know what the one little word was." He said, "I assumed, what would we assume it is? The answer to every question, Jesus. Jesus is the word that failed him." But he said, that doesn't really seem to make sense, because he's just talked about Jesus, Lord Sabbath is his name in chapter 2. And he said, and Jesus is not a little word. He said, it's huge. He's the God of the universe. And he said, so people have debated this. You may not have, but some people have debated, is it Jesus? It makes sense. I mean, he destroys Satan, destroys the destroyer. Many people think the word, the little word, is the word of God. That it's the little word is the word. And the word is what fails Satan. But this guy had an interesting take. He got it from where Luther talked about something similar to this. And he said, the little word is liar. Liar. And he said, because what Luther said at another place when he was writing, and it really is, it's either liar or faith, this guy says. He says, because Luther said that when Satan comes and is the accuser of the brethren, the one little word that fails him, that destroys his arguments, is liar. And it makes sense. He is the liar and the father of lies. Now, it takes faith for us to call Satan a liar when we feel in our hearts that he's telling the truth about us. Satan can tell the truth about us. In Zechariah 3, he does that. He tells the truth about Joshua the high priest, but it's for no good purpose. It's slanderous. And so by faith, Satan is a liar. God's word is true, and faith is what overcomes our doubts. So we trust him. So in closing, hear the word of the Lord and the truth of God's word for all those who belong to Christ. I don't know if that's what the word is, and I feel more comfortable saying that it's Jesus or the word of God or faith, but it is faith that gives us the hope in Christ, and that's why we need to be strengthened in it. But hear the word of the Lord as we close, and this reminds us of our security in Christ, which we've read many times in this study. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For those who struggle in this area, Father, give them peace of conscience and comfort again to know that your Son did it all and he said it is finished. And then help all of us, Father, to joy in Christ. Find nothing in ourselves, but all in Christ, for he is everything, and it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen.